supposed to go or not, because they simply had diminished so much. Even children held their own Bible meetings in homes and barns. But what is often, what is maybe not as well known about that Welsh revival is that some of it spread to America as well as to other countries. Welsh immigrants who lived in Pennsylvania were receiving news of the homeland, and the Lord was gracious in some awakenings that happened as well. In December of 1904, an awakening began in Wilkes-Barre, and the Reverend J.D. Roberts in 1 month saw 123 people come to know Jesus as Savior. By early spring, the Methodists in Philadelphia were claiming 10,000 converts, the greatest conversion or ingathering since 1880. In New York, the local ministerial association heard reports of the great revival in Wales, and they united all evangelical denominations in meetings for prayer, evangelistic rallies. And by January 22, 1905, all the evangelical congregations in the city were packed with awakening and seeking people. And so you see this happening and spreading. Even it got down to the south, some of the southern states. In 1904, the Atlanta newspapers, they reported that nearly 1,000 businessmen had united in intercession for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. November 2nd, with kind of unprecedented unanimity, stores, factories, offices closed in the middle of the day, November 2nd, for prayer. They just spontaneously decided, 1904, we're shutting everything down and we're going to pray. In Louisville, Kentucky, the press reported, quote, "The most remarkable revival ever known in the city is now interesting Louisville. 58 of the leading business firms of the city are closed at the noon hour for prayer meeting." Redwood Falls, Minnesota, not that far away, right? The awakening brought out 600 men, women, and children to some meetings during temperatures of 22 degrees below zero. Amen. Hardy folk, those Minnesotans. W.B. Riley, you've probably heard of him, Baptist history and from Minneapolis. He told of a movement in Spring Valley where a sixth of the population professed conversion. You know, should we be desiring such an experience? Should we want to see revival? You know, what a joy it would be to share in that excitement, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be, you know, invigorating to be a part of a movement like that? But it's not the goal, is it? That's not what we're necessarily after, but rather, I think we're after a pure and unadulterated relationship with the God of such revivals. That the point isn't to experience something. The point instead is for our relationship with the Lord to be vibrant and full of life, that's what we're after. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he knew from the Bible, from history, from his own experience, you know, that the extraordinary working of the Spirit really defies precise categorization, and I think that's fair to say. Even as we had studied Acts, there are a number of things that the Holy Spirit were doing that broke the mold of the time. And we have to recognize that sometimes that happens. And he said this, quote, "The ways in which blessing comes are almost endless." This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. "We must be careful lest we restrict them or lest we try to systematize them much, or still worse, lest we mechanize them," end quote. So let that sink in. Think about that. He said, let's be careful that we don't restrict them, that we don't turn them into a system, or that we don't mechanize them. And I think that's good for us, right? And so I'm going to give you a four-point sermon that feels a bit like a system. that's like trying to turn it into some sort of mechanism that you can insert your coin here and pull the lever and out comes revival. But that's why I'm beginning with that quote, while I'm noting some of those things that make me slightly uncomfortable about maybe even the Great Welsh Revival. And I go, makes me a little nervous. Makes me roll my shoulder. And I don't know why. It just does it. It's like, okay, why should those things concern us? Well, because sometimes the Lord does things that break our preconceived mold, right? But he's God. That's what he does. There is no mold. And it's okay because it's God. That's what he does. And it's good for us to recognize that. But that doesn't mean that there aren't passages in Scripture, there aren't examples from Scripture that we can see that can help us understand more what revival looks like, that can even challenge us in our own hearts how we can embrace revival. So let's explore this passage in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah's revival that takes place in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And let's do so by asking the question, how can I experience revival? And I understand it's very systematic. But I do think that these are truths that can be pulled from these pages that help us say, okay, these things ought to be true. If I'm going to experience revival in my life, these things ought to be true. And so I'm going to give you four steps that we can take to experience revival in our life. Four steps. Here's the first one. Remember. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter number 28 and verse number 1 through 5. Hezekiah had a great object lesson in his life. And that object lesson took the form of his father, Ahaz, and what Ahaz had done in the nation of Judah. Look at verse number 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, 36 when his reign ended. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal for the images of the Baals. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. I actually have these on the screen, and I forgot to tell you that. You've been clicking through them. Thank you. It's the advantage of having a tech person who is keeping an eye on what you are doing, right? Thank you. So hopefully this is shocking to you. Because remember, we're talking about a king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he has embracing wholesale the gods of the Canaanites that are there. And so when it says here in verse number 3, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering. Well, one of his sons was who? Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of his sons, one of the sons of Ahaz. And he's watching as his children, his siblings, are being offered up to a false god. I mean, so much is there, right? It's so powerful to think about what that would have looked like. Verse number 4, he sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Verse number 5, it says, therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. So I want us to notice something, right? Because this happens to us as well. And I think it happens regularly in the course of time, in the flow of human history, that this is a normal thing on some level. So here is Ahaz, who everything is going along well for him, and he abandons God, and he pursues after false gods. And in the middle of pursuing after false gods, God then says, because you have abandoned me, I'm not going to protect you. And so he gets turned over to the king of Syria and even the king of Israel, which, of course, is the nation to the north. And so he's got these two kingdoms that are warring against him, and he could look at it and say, ultimately, see, God, you aren't there. And that would be a wrong conclusion. But it's so often what happens. And so what does he do? In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 16, it says, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. So here he is, Syria, to the way north, is oppressing him. Israel, the 10 tribes to the north of his two tribes, are oppressing him. And he says, what am I going to do? And he sends to the king of Assyria. And what does he do? 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Isn't that how it goes, right? For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Okay, so here's Hezekiah growing up, and he's watching all this. He's watching his dad, who took over as king at 20, turn away from God and experience disaster after disaster. And he watched how God allowed him to be oppressed by Syria and by Israel, and then how he turned to Assyria, right, way to the east, to say, you're actually the big power around here. You've got Assyria and Egypt. And those are the big powers. And Israel's in the middle. And he says, I'm gonna go to Assyria, the big power. But he comes in, and what does he do? He ultimately betrays him. And he gives to him of his own goods, of the goods of the most powerful people in his land, and of the things that the Lord has. And so verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. Isn't that sad? And we see this happening. This same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Isn't that sad? But yet, this is real. This happens. Because here's what happens. Sometimes people think that all of the blessings that God has given them ultimately are their due or their owed to them. And they abandon God and they turn away from him. Or they take for granted that relationship with God. Or they think that all of those good things came to them of their own efforts. And they go their own way. And because then, in the midst of abandoning the Lord, they begin to experience suffering after suffering and dissolution after dissolution, and they begin to say, okay, to whom shall I turn? And they look and say, well, I've tried God, and that didn't work, and now I'm going to try another God. And it's like, no, what are you thinking? You haven't tried God, or you've abandoned God. And of course, this is the difference between a genuine believer and an unbeliever, is that genuine believers do turn back to God. And unbelievers abandon him entirely. But that's the object lesson that Hezekiah had. It was right there in front of him. He saw it occurring. He watched his own father sacrifice his brother. And it says sons there. Maybe that's more than one. Maybe it's just intended to mean his children. We don't exactly know. But he watched him sacrifice them to a false god. It didn't work. He turns to other powers. It didn't work. Another power. It didn't work. And this application should be so clear for us, right? And so I would ask that question. What object lessons has God given you? Can you just take a moment? Just think for a moment. And just think about the people that you know. And think about the people that you know who have abandoned God and what their life looks like. And the pain and suffering that they endured. And if you look at that and you say, well, listen, maybe everything looks to be fine for their life. And I understand that you say, well, I know what you're going to say, Pastor Steve. You're going to say that it's going to all fall apart at some point. You're like, you're right, I am going to say that. But I'm saying that on the basis of, A, what Scripture says, but on the basis as well of human life after human life after human life. That over and over again, people, when they live for these other reasons, they come to the end of their life and they have nothing but regret. And the examples abound. And I think those examples you see in your life, that you too have those object lessons. Hey, let's just do this for a second, right? I'm not going to ask you to share a story. But how many of you would say, I'm thinking right now of someone who is an object lesson to me, like Ahaz was to Hezekiah? I'm thinking of somebody right now. There's a face and a name. How many of you would say, I know somebody like that? Raise your hand up nice and high, nice and high. Okay, and then look around and see those hands, right? We know people like that. And those stand as object lessons to us, right? Those are things that we ought to remember. That story is always the same. The actors may change, but the plot remains. The pursuits may vary, but the same conclusion is always reached. The finale is redundant. Because it always happens. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 13. I don't think I put this one up there. Verse number 13 and 14. Which again is the story of Solomon under the sun, right? Living in such a way that he's saying, what would it be like to live without God? Or to live in such a way that I'm exploring all of the options without God. And what does he say? The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that will happen for everybody, right? For everybody. And so these object lessons are there for us. But let's also notice Hezekiah's instruction. Because look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse number 1. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He had 5 years on his dad. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now that's interesting. Ahaz had 16. Hezekiah had 29. That was actually quite a long time for a king in those days. And especially for anybody in some senses, but especially for a king. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. You say, why does it make note of his mother's name? One, because the author is following a formula, but two, I think, because he's also sharing with us the significance of who this person was. Because Abijah was actually a significant figure, I would suggest, in Hezekiah's life. And you say, why would you say that? Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, which I did not put up there, but you can go back there if you will. Or maybe I did put that up there. I did. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5. I do have it on the screen. It says, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Okay, who is he talking about? If you look back in chapter 26, he's talking about Uzziah. Uzziah the king. Who is what? That would have been Hezekiah's grandpa. So his grandpa followed God during the days of Zechariah, who was priest. And Zechariah's daughter's name was Abijah. And Abijah had a son, right, named Hezekiah. And she apparently had taught him about the things of the Lord. And you say, is that an assumption? I would say, I think it is. It is an assumption. That Hezekiah could have received that training from other places. But I think it's significant that the chronicler puts in here that Abijah, the son of Zechariah, was his mother. That there's an indication there that this instruction that he had got about what it meant to fear God. Well, where did it come from? It wasn't Ahaz. It wasn't Ahaz. Because Ahaz had abandoned God. It wasn't even the temple. Because Ahaz had shut up the temple. So where did he get his understanding of Yahweh? Where did he get his desire to fear God? And I would suggest that he got it from his mother. And if Zechariah sought to instruct Uzziah the king in such matters, then it only stands to reason that he also taught his daughter. And she in turn taught her son, the next king. You know, it's been said that experience makes the best teacher. Right? And it's true that the lessons we learn through experience often stick with us a long time, don't they? That those drive down deep. We don't want to go through it again. But it could be argued, of course, that the best lessons that we've ever learned are those that others have endured, and then I heard about them, or I read about them, and I believed them, and I put them into my life. That's learning a better way, isn't it? That's recognizing I don't have to go through it in order to believe it. If I can learn it as firmly as if I went through it myself. And that's the key. Because sometimes I know that it's right, but I almost have to go through it in order for it to sink in enough that I never go down that path again. But Hezekiah, at 25 years old, has experienced this to some degree. How? His siblings were murdered for false gods. His dad had abandoned worship of Yahweh. These things have not just been stuff he's heard about it. He grew up watching it. He watched it. You know, if you grow up and you watch these things happen, then you begin to recognize, I want my life to look different. And so how many times have you talked to someone and maybe they share some horrific things that happened to them when they were younger and they say what? I will never have that happen in my life, or I will never be that kind of dad, or I'll never be that kind of spouse, or I'll never... And what are they doing? They're recognizing that this is something they want to stay away from. Well, here's Hezekiah who is remembering all of these things. He's looking around and he's seeing it. And he understood that the crucial person in all of this was God himself. And that, of course, begs the question for us, right? How about you? Have you learned and understood that the most important person in your life is God himself? You know, that's one of the greatest fears, right, that I have for my children, which they're all right there, right? None of them are in junior church, so I have to be careful. This is one of my greatest fears for my children, is that they will have only heard about God and they would not have experienced him. That they grow up knowing all of the stories, but they haven't, had a relationship with him. And it's like, how do you make that stick, right? And sometimes they have to go through the hard things. They do, right? And I know that as a dad, and I trust God in the midst of it. But at the same point, we have to take that into account, right? You and me. That I look at it and say, listen, I need to look around and pay attention to how people live their lives, how Scripture reveals we should live our life, and then say, am I going to take the lessons from here, or am I going to have to go through it? Am I going to have to experience it? So remembering is crucial, and I think it's the first step towards revival, is remembering. But here's the second one, repent. What does the Lord want? You know, all that God desires is repentance. Isn't that amazing to think about? All that God desires is repentance. You say, is that all he desires? That's it. That's all he wants. What does he want us to do? Turn from sin and turn towards God. That's it. That's it. Because it isn't about anything other than the graciousness of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 1. Just to get some New Testament truth into this, right? Revelation 3:1, it says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And that's Jesus. And what does he say? I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In other words, there is still time. Wake up. And this is the message of Jesus to the church in Sardis, right? And he says what? Verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Wow, those are sobering words. Because that's Jesus talking to a church, and he's saying what? You need to be alive. You need to repent. And you say, well, why do I need to repent? And the question is, I only need to repent if there is indeed sin. It's not a magic formula. It's about a relationship. Okay, so if there is something that is between me and God, then that's what I need to take care of. But it isn't a formula, right? So let me explain what I mean. I still remember when I came on to the board at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. And I was a young man, younger than I am now, believe it or not, right? I had the privilege of being on the board, and that was a huge blessing. And I remember getting together, and I was all a quiver, right? As we were there with all of these older statesmen, I was the youngest by far at the time. And the state missionary at the time, he said, listen, the school is going downhill, and the people with the problem are all of you men on the board, and we need to repent. And I'm going, what do I need to repent of? Because I'm all for repenting, but I got to know. And so I'm like, so help me understand what I've done wrong, and I'm more than happy to repent, but I need to know. Because I'm not going to just go and pray something, you know, for the sake of praying something. He's like, well, you know, the board has led the school wrong. I said, well, I've not been on the board, and so I can't really speak to that. And I said, do you guys feel like you've led the school wrong? And there was a lot of no's. And I said, I don't think we need to repent then. I don't think that's That's the point. Because I don't think that our goal here is just to follow a formula and then we will receive God's blessing. I said, if there's sin, then yes, we need to deal with it, right? And I think the same is true in our own life. This isn't a formula. It's not formulaic. It's not something where we can just say, if I do this, this, and this, then it works, right? But that doesn't belie the fact that if there is something between me and God, that it needs to change, right? And that, I think, is the point that has to be there. Why does God want me to repent? What does he get out of this? What's his angle? What is God after? Well, the truth is, he doesn't need you, right? He doesn't need your works. He doesn't need your worship. God doesn't get stronger the more people that worship him. As if 100 million people praying makes him stronger than four. It's not that way. Because God is not dependent. So why does he want us to repent? It's for us. It's for our good. We need it for our holiness. We need it because you know where the point of salvation is? It's only at his side. That's where salvation resides. I should only repent because I need him. If I'm living life apart from him, then that's actually the problem. This isn't accomplished by my own ability. Your holiness is dependent upon his holiness. And in order to join yourself with the only one who brings salvation, then that's where we have to be certain that we're identifying those things that are sinful in our life. You know, for Hezekiah, his father Ahaz had gutted the temple and abandoned worship of Yahweh. He had plundered the house of Yahweh, turned to other gods. It was still there, but it was desolate. It was desecrated. Ahaz had even traveled to Syria. Okay, imagine this. Ahaz is king of Judah. He's in charge of the temple that has been built by Solomon, right? And what he does is he boards it up. He closes up the gates. He even takes the altar and he removes it. He travels to Syria and he is wowed by the altar at Damascus to a pagan god. And he comes back and he tells the priest at the time, Uriah, he says, make me an altar like the one in Damascus. And so they dismantle the altar of God, and they build another altar in the temple. And that's what they're using to sacrifice. I mean, it's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is the only true God. And what does Hezekiah do? 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse number 3. We see this passage. It's not on the screen, so you just have to look in your Bible. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3 says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square in the east and said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves, consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful, have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and daughters and wives are in captivity for this. Now it is my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, Do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, so minister to him and to be his ministers and make offerings to him. And so what did they do? They listened to him. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 16 says, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. They brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord and into the court of the house of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days, they consecrated the house of the Lord. On the 16th day of the first month, they finished. So how long did it take all these Levites to cleanse the temple? 16 days. Things were bad. This wasn't just like a spring cleaning. It was desecrated. It was intentionally trashed. That's how bad it was. You know, repentance is necessary because holiness is necessary. And let's be in the habit of genuine repentance. Let me just ask this question. When was the last time that you came before God and honestly and humbly laid your life before Him and offered it all to Him again? Just think for a moment. Maybe for some of you, you'd say, well, actually, I did that this morning. Praise God. That is a blessing. Maybe you say, you know what, Pastor, it's been a long time since I've actually just like bared my soul before God. You know, the sin creeps in, doesn't it? Many times unintentionally, but still present. Perhaps you would look at your life and say, I cannot remember the last time that I've actually turned everything over to God. I've given Him this section, and I keep giving this section, but there's this piece over here. And you say, Pastor, I know that that's the piece that God wants, but I just don't know if I want to give it up. And I'd say, if you ever want to see revival in your life, you have to give those things up. You must. Why? Why do I have to give that up? Because it's coming between you and God. It's keeping you from the blessing of living in a right relationship with God. You say, does that mean that God will never bless me if I don't give that up? That's not what I'm saying. Because God blesses us all, and we are all sinners, and that doesn't change, right? So those blessings continue to pour. What I'm saying is, if you want to have a life that is ignited out of sheer joy and obedience before the Lord, if you want to experience the revival that they were seeing in Hezekiah's day, if you want that to light a flame in your life, and if you want that burning passion to pursue God with all of your heart, then you have to actually pursue Him with all of your heart, right? And that means all of the heart. If I want that revival, it has to begin in my own life, where I'm willing to say, I look back and I remember all that God has done for others and for me. And then you say, and I also want to repent of those things that are keeping me from my God. But then we also revere. We revere. The third action that we see Hezekiah taking is that of reverence. Of reverence. How does he revere God? He holds God in high esteem. He ascribes worth to Him. We could call it this way, right? We could say that he worships Him. He honors Him. This is a synonym for worship. It's assigning worth to someone or something. And God requires our reverence because He deserves it. He is actually worth it. It's amazing to look around society and to see what people worship, what they revere. Colin Kaepernick, that bastion of sanity. former NFL player Colin Kaepernick. He has an odd way of celebrating Thanksgiving. Do you know his way of celebrating Thanksgiving? On Thursday, he spoke to the Indigenous People's Sunrise Ceremony. It's also known as Unthanksgiving. On Alcatraz Island in San Francisco, California. The event is intended to celebrate the 50th anniversary of Native Americans occupying that island, which previously has served as a site of a federal prison. And so on Thanksgiving, he tweeted out on Thanksgiving Day, spent the morning at the Indigenous People's Sunrise Ceremony on the 50th year anniversary of the occupation of Alcatraz. The U.S. government has stolen over 1.5 billion acres of land from indigenous people. Thank you to my indigenous family. I'm with you today and always. You know, sometimes what we cherish, what we worship, right, is very clearly seen by what we support and what we don't support. And so here's Colin Kaepernick, who is living out in front of everybody on social media those things that he values and the things that he doesn't value. He doesn't here attack Thanksgiving, but by refusing to cherish it and cherishing something else, ascribing worth to something else, he demonstrates where his value system is. And you could come up with that from a number of other tweets that he has sent out as well, from the same standpoint. The truth is, we have to be careful what we hold in high esteem. We must be careful what we revere. You think about what Hezekiah had seen. Ahaz had worshipped the wrong thing. He had honored the wrong thing. He honored Syria. That didn't go well. He honored Israel. That didn't go well. He honored Assyria. That didn't go well, right? None of those were worthy of worship. But God is. Hezekiah saw that and he recognized, I need to worship the right thing. So 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse number 20, we see this happening. It says, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls. And the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. They slaughtered the rams. And their blood was thrown against the altar. They slaughtered the lambs. Their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly. They laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And the whole assembly, what? Worshipped. And the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness and they bowed down and worshipped. How exciting would that have been to be there, right? This is a revival that's happening. They had abandoned God and the nation of Judah had just gone into a nosedive. And everything was really tragically horrible. And Hezekiah comes back and they restore everything. And then they have this marvelous worship service. Why? Because what you worship is important. Hey, if I want revival in my life, then I have to take a good hard look at what I worship. You know an easy way to do that? Just look back at this last Thanksgiving holiday and ask yourself, according to what I set my heart on, what do I value? And it could be that somebody looking from the outside in would say, you value this, this, and this, but you know in your heart of hearts that you actually value this, this, and this. Because you know what your heart says. And what we're talking about is being right before God, not before others. And if I look back and say, what was critical for me to do in my downtime? That tells you your honor system, doesn't it? It tells you what you worship. I'd say, friends, this is what we have to be serious about examining our life and then be willing to happily surrender it to the Lord. Not because we're required to, but because we get to. Remember, repent, revere, and respond. Respond first with action. If my heart is genuinely turned towards God, then I will desire to obey Him. And we see that happening in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I didn't put the reference on here, but verse number 1 through 9, because what we have happening is we have this response back to God. They reinstituted the Passover, and they called everybody to come back to Judah and to obey the commandment of God. That called everybody back. And the question is, how am I going to respond to God in action? In other words, what is God calling me to do? If I desire revival in my life, then I ought to be asking, what is God calling me to do? I need to submit my will to His, both through action, but also through heart. I had read in the BBC on my iPad, right? One day, there was a woman in England. This was some time ago now. And she went to the doctor because she was just really struggling to see, and it had gotten worse and worse. And what she had discovered, what they discovered, was that she had 27 contacts in her eye. She would put them in, and then she wouldn't always be able to find them, so she assumed they had fallen out, and she put another one in 27 times. Until eventually, it bothered her so much, she went into the doctor and they said, ma'am, let's remove all of these 27 lenses. And I bet you're going to be just fine. That's absurd, right? I think there's a spiritual lesson there. Maybe I'm stretching it because the absurdity just blew my mind so much. But the reality is she put 27 contact lenses in and it didn't cause her to be able to have 27 times stronger vision. It's possible, I think, for us to add action upon action, obedience upon obedience, without actually obeying. If our heart isn't in it, if we aren't serious about actually doing it, then it becomes a rote, a rite, a tradition, and we're trusting that that is what makes the difference. But it ain't, right? That's not true. What makes the difference is our heart. My heart has to be right. And God sees the heart. And don't let that discourage you. That's an encouragement. God sees the heart. You know what's really fascinating about this passage? Is that they were not properly equipped to celebrate the Passover in the way that the law had said they should have celebrated. Because they had abandoned the Lord for so long. I don't think I put this. Oh, I did. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 17 through 20. Look there. This is the beautiful thing about our God. Verse number 17 says, "For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed." You say, whoa! They're breaking the law. Don't you know if you break the law, that's a really, really, really bad thing? It is a bad thing, right? People died for that. God struck them dead for that. But what happens? It says, "For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary rules of cleanliness.' And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people." It's like, nah, it almost seems like God is interested in your heart. I was like, man, that's just such. Now, maybe it's because I'm a spirit of law. That just fills me with joy. What we are dealing with is a personal God who knows our frame and who loves us despite it, right? That he's willing to pour into us that way. And I love God's intentionality. It's not about rote obedience. It's about intentionality. God's not a robot. He's a person, and he will respond to you in that manner. Now, I'm not talking about intentionally trying to sin. I'm not talking about saying, well, I don't have to obey anything because God's always going to cut me some slack. No, that's not how it works. What we're talking about is people whose heart was pointed towards the Lord, and yet they were going to be kept from something that they were simply trying to correct in their life. And God said, you know what? I will let you do it. And he poured out his grace and his mercy. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20, it says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God, and every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." He did with all his heart and prospered. Hey, let me encourage you. If you want to pursue God with all your heart, he sees it, and he will cause you to prosper. That revival is a real thing that can happen to you. And you say, what if I don't do everything quite right? It's about the heart. It's about pursuing God. It's about loving him to that degree. It's about wanting to be close to him. That's what it's about. And if you want that, and then you find out that he wants you to do it this way, you'll do it that way. Why? Because you want it. You're after it. That's what you're after. But if you look at it and say, well, I want it, but I don't want it enough to really do it God's way, well, that's a different matter entirely, right? Because then you don't actually want it. You want God in your terms rather than coming to terms with God. And I want to encourage you, dear friend, that if I want revival, I can have it in my personal life. Will I be part of a giant revival? I have no idea, but I know that I can stir my heart through the Holy Spirit in revival in my own relationship with God. And that's what matters the most. That's what Hezekiah did, and he led the nation of Judah to do the same. Now, let me give you two warnings. Here's the first. Revival is about preparation, not prevention. Because you know what happens next? Sennacherib happens next. He gets right with God. Judah gets right with God, and they get invaded by Sennacherib. And he brings over 100,000 soldiers to their gates. And he's going to destroy them from Assyria. But what did revival do? Revival didn't prevent it from occurring. It prepared them to deal with it. Okay, what happened to Ahaz when the same thing occurred? Okay, Tiglath-Pileser, what happened there? Well, they actually sacked the city and took everybody because they weren't prepared. Because he was putting his hope in him, and he afflicted him, right? Hezekiah says, I'm going to turn to the Lord and put my trust in him. And what does that do? That prepares him for what's coming. So here's what happens sometimes. We think in our mind, if I'm right with God, if I have revival, then my life will be easy. And it's like, no, the hard things are coming. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. We do. And that's going to come. The only question is, will you be prepared for it? Will you be able to handle it biblically? Will you do it with God at your side, or will you do it independently from God? That's what revival brings. It doesn't keep us from those things. It prepares us to handle them well. And so that's exactly what Hezekiah does. And he handles Sennacherib a whole lot better than his dad Ahaz handled Tiglath-Pileser. A whole lot better. But what would have happened if he had not turned towards God? Then he would have been destroyed by Sennacherib. Do you really believe that, Steve? Yeah, I do. He would have been. Sennacherib would have gutted the city. It happens in the next invasion, when they do turn away from God. So yes, it happened. But it didn't happen in Hezekiah's day. Why? Because he turned towards God. And so the question for you is, will you act like Hezekiah or Ahaz? And it's really not that hard, right? Revival is about preparation, but also revival is not a one-time endeavor. The truth of the matter is that Hezekiah did not maintain that relationship with God. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse number 24, it says, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord. He answered him and gave him a sign. Kings talks about that more extensively. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done for him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon him in the days of Hezekiah. So here's my point. I need regular revival because my heart's like Hezekiah. And I think everything's fine, and then I take a good hard look, and I'm like, whoa, man, Steve, you are proud, or you are greedy. Or you are selfish. Or it could be any number of things. And I need that revival. And I need to repent. And I need to respond. And I need to revere. Hey, let me ask you that question. Where are you at today? Right now. Where are you at in that process? Father, we thank you for that opportunity to just look at Hezekiah's life and to encourage ourselves in our own relationship with you. Father, I thank you for those here this morning that are right with you, and they can just sit there and rejoice and be humbled and grateful for your gracious work in their life, but at the same token, that they can be warned and keep their eyes open so that there's a short account between them and you. And Father, we recognize that it's not our own efforts. There's no pride there because it's only your grace. But Father, I'm also confident that there's going to be some people here this morning that are wrestling with turning everything back over to you, and that revival is far from them right now because they're harboring those things in their heart. And Father, through your Spirit, would you work for your own glory, using your word to turn them towards you. Father, it's for us all that we pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a song together, it's hymn number 84 in your